Okay, this morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles open, please, at Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be looking at what's known as the Lord's Prayer, verse 5. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those youngsters who have just left us, Lord. We pray for their souls. We pray, Lord, that you would sow seeds that would become salvation in the fullness of time. And our Father, we thank you, Lord, that some of them already do know you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that they would be sanctified this day. And our Father, we pray for those who are teaching them, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them, bless their labors, their efforts, and their preparation. And our Father, we pray the same for us here now, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us. We pray, Lord, that if there are any souls here who are outside the kingdom of heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would change that before this day is out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 6, then. This is what the Lord Jesus says. He's talking about prayer. From verse 5, he says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." And we'll stop there because that is as far as we will get today. Our Father. C.H. Spurgeon once said this. He said, "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional tug at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might." I think he's right. I think I'll be right in saying, actually, that these verses in Matthew 6, along perhaps with the 23rd Psalm, I don't know, are the most familiar Bible verses to the world in general. They're the ones that people would know about. They are, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount. They become known as the Lord's Prayer. A better name would be the Disciples' Prayer, as they were the ones being taught how to pray. If you have studied the Sermon on the Mount, or if you've heard it taught either by me or by someone else, then you will know that the Sermon on the Mount is essentially about two groups of people and their relationship to the kingdom of heaven. The first group are those who are genuinely in the kingdom of heaven. They are citizens of God's kingdom. God is their king, and they believe and they live in a manner that acknowledges that they are totally dependent for Him, God, for everything. And the most important thing they are dependent on Him for is their eternal salvation. They know that there is a huge debt of sin that stands against their name, and that all the righteousness that they can muster will not even scratch the surface of that debt, let alone cancel it out. So they do the only thing left for them to do, and that is to call on the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. Their salvation depends totally on divine accomplishment. That is what Jesus accomplished in his life, on his death, in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection. That is, in essence, what a Christian is, what a saved person is. The other group are different. They are religious people. They believe in God. They believe in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The difference is that although they acknowledge that they have sinned and that they have a debt of sin against them, they believe that by doing enough righteous things, they will cancel out that debt. They believe in a brownie point system. That's what they believe in. They think that by accumulating enough points, they can satisfy God's standards and so make it into the kingdom of heaven. And to use Colin's phrase from a couple of weeks ago, they are trying to do DIY salvation. But they can't. It can't be done because it depends not on divine accomplishment, but on human achievement, which in reality amounts to nothing at all. And much of the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon that goes from chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, consists of a series of examples of how the hearts, the minds, the attitudes, that the lives, really, of those two groups of people and how they differ from one another. Jesus starts off in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. Now, they are obviously referring to the first group, to Christians, and so much so that Jesus, he doesn't even need to give any opposites to them. They don't make any sense to the unbeliever, the Beatitudes don't. To their blind eye, they're just weird, really, in many ways. The Beatitudes are. Take the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To the person trying to do DIY salvation, having that great debt remaining unpaid is not a good reason to be happy. Not a good reason to be blessed. To the believer, of course, to the Christian, he doesn't have to pay his debt because Jesus has already paid it with his blood. That's the difference. And most of the others are meaningless to the unbeliever. The Beatitudes are, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. What's that all about to the unbeliever? Now, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, most of the examples that Jesus gives do have both sides, both the side of the believer and of the unbeliever. He compares the two. And many of them are to do with the attitude of heart, the inner attitude, the inner life. For instance, later on in chapter 5, Jesus says that even the self-righteous man will acknowledge that he is guilty if he commits actual physical murder. But the believer will acknowledge that even if he feels angry, just feels angry towards someone in his heart, then he is still guilty before God. The believer will acknowledge that that is something that offends God, just as murder, real murder, offends God. Now, there are some wonderful gems of teaching all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, through those three chapters. And most of them are actually very brief. Jesus doesn't spend much time on them. There are a lot of them, but he just briefly mentions them for the purposes of comparing the two groups of people. But one of them that Jesus does go into at a little bit more length is his teaching on prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. His primary purpose is to point out the hypocrisy of the self-righteous, those trying to do DIY salvation. And he uses three examples of how they try and gain their own salvation, how they try and gain those brownie points. But how, in contrast, the believer has a different attitude. The three examples he gives are giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And the first and the third he deals with quite briefly, as he does with most of the things. But with prayer, he takes the opportunity to show how the Christian should pray and how we can make best use of prayer. And that is what we're going to start to look at today. I think the reason why he spends more time on teaching on prayer is because prayer is so important to the Christian. Yet so many believers have completely the wrong attitude to it. They have the wrong attitude towards this wonderful thing that we have called prayer. All too often we treat prayer as if it were a fire extinguisher or a parachute, shall we say. We know it's there. We're glad it's there. But we really don't want to find ourselves in a situation where we actually have to use it. That's often the way that Christians treat prayer. I think we all probably at some time have that frame of mind. We go through periods of life when that is the norm, sadly. And it's completely the wrong attitude for the Christian, for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven to have. If we are a Christian, then we have a relationship with Almighty God. He is our Heavenly Father. Something we will look at further on in a little while, the fact that he is our Father. And for any relationship to flourish, there has to be communication between those in that relationship. When someone falls out with someone else, what's the first thing that happens? Well, they stop talking to them, don't they? That's the normal way that things go. God speaks to us through the Bible. And he never stops talking. That's why he's made it that fat. I haven't got one here, but that's why it's that fat. That's why the Bible's so big. Because God is shouting at us. He's continuously talking to us. The problem is we tend to stop listening and we stop praying. Do you know that God loves to hear us pray? Proverbs 15:8 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Later on in Revelation, it talks about the prayers of the saints being like incense to God. Both the Old and the New Testaments talk about prayer being that way, and fragrant aroma to God. So what does he say about praying then? Have a look at Matthew 6 verse 5 again. This is what Jesus says. And he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, there are a few things to point out before we look at the prayer itself. First of all, in verse 6, Jesus says this. He says, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, we need to remember that the context in which Jesus is teaching and what his primary purpose is here. He is not saying that the only valid way of praying is when we are shut away on our own, away from everyone else. The fact that the Lord's Prayer starts with "our Father" suggests that he isn't saying that. The word "our" is a plural adjective. He is teaching a group of people to pray. It is perfectly valid to pray collectively, like we did in a group, in a prayer meeting. That's perfectly valid. And it's also perfectly okay to pray alone and away from everyone else. And the Bible has many examples of people doing both. And I think we should do both. The reason why he emphasizes shutting ourselves away is simply to contrast that with the way the self-righteous people were praying. He is not discrediting collective prayer at all there. Verse 5 says this, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." You see, their DIY salvation not only depended on them doing a whole list of religious stuff to gain those brownie points, one of which is prayer, but also in the fact that everyone knew that they were doing those religious things, like praying. All the people knew. And they depended on that. The believer, on the other hand, knows that God hears every prayer we pray, audible or otherwise. It doesn't matter whether we are on our own or in a crowd, whether we're indoors or outdoors, walking down the street or driving our car God knows what we pray in our heart. In fact, when we can't even put words together, even silent ones, when we can't find any words, He knows what we are trying to say. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible is Romans 8. It's two verses, actually, 26 and 27. Paul says this, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." In other words, sometimes we can be wanting to pray and there aren't even any words that we could say, because it's so deep. The feeling is so deep in our hearts that there are no words that can express what we're trying to say. And he goes on to say, "And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." You know those times when something is weighing heavily on our heart and you just don't know what to pray for, and you don't know what words to say? Well, God knows what we are trying to say, even when we don't. God knows what we are praying in our heart, and He certainly doesn't need an audience to confirm that we are praying. Those hypocrites that Jesus spoke of, who were praying to an audience, were just seeking admiration from that audience. And Jesus says that that is the only reward they were going to get, the admiration of the audience. God wasn't going to answer their prayers at all. And sometimes you don't even know what to ask for. A situation might be so complicated that we don't know what would be for the best. Ever had that? I have. It could be one thing or it could be the very opposite thing. And we don't know what to ask for. Well, in verse 8 here, He says this, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Often we know what we want. Praise God that He knows what we need. And sometimes they can be two very different things. I think here and elsewhere, Scripture encourages us as citizens of His kingdom to pray together with other believers, but also to pray alone. I think both are taught in Scripture. As individuals, our relationship with God is a personal one. When we first become a Christian, when we first come to God, we go through that narrow gate that He talked about later on in His sermon. And we go through that narrow gate alone. And the lion's share of our prayer life will be private. It will be personal, secret prayer. And that kind of personal, private prayer will be something we do daily, as we will see later on. Secondly, some people use this prayer as a liturgy, when that was never the intention. It is almost fair to say, actually, that this is not a prayer at all. Jesus is not teaching His disciples a prayer. He is teaching them how to pray. And there's a difference between those things. It is a pattern of prayer. It's as if Jesus is saying, pray along these lines. That's what he's really saying. Now, I don't think there is anything wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer as a prayer. That's fine. As long as there is meaning to the words, that's fine. But it can easily become a mechanical repetition, which is exactly the kind of thing he warns against doing. In verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Let's not allow the very thing that Jesus taught genuine believers to use as a pattern, let's not allow it to become a means of vain repetition that the unbelievers were guilty of. Thirdly, later on in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. Prayer is the way we communicate with God. So it should be something we do every day. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing," he says. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, that doesn't mean that we are to spend every minute of every day in prayer. We have other things to do, like working and like sleeping and everything else. But the life of a Christian should be one of prayer that is interrupted by those other things that have to be done. Sadly, most Christians seem to live lives the other way around. It's prayer that is the inconvenient interruption. Isn't that the way often? We live our lives and, I've got to pray again. That's not the intention. That's not praying without ceasing. If we are too busy to pray, then we are too busy. And we need to make some adjustments. It is vital in our busy lives to, if necessary, force ourselves to make time to pray. Something we'll have to give to find that time. And the more disciplined we become, the easier it will become. And it will become such a precious and valuable part of our day that we will not want to miss it. So, how about the way Jesus teaches us how to pray then? Well, the way in which Jesus tells us to address God, to start with, says a huge amount about how our whole prayer life should be. Verse 9, he says this, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father." That's what he starts the prayer with. Now, this is what distinguishes this as the disciples' prayer, as a pattern of prayer for the believer, the fact that we address Almighty God as our Father. Christians, born again, regenerate Christians, those who are genuinely citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are the only ones who can address God in this way. The only way the world in general can call God their Father is in his capacity as their creator. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. No, God is our Father, if we are believers, and we are his children in the absolute relational sense. We haven't always been. That is something that came about when we became citizens of the kingdom of God, when we were saved. When God did that wonderful work of saving grace in our hearts. Ephesians 1:5 says this, He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Turn, if you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 1. Very famous chapter, this. This first chapter of John's Gospel is, of course, the most wonderful passage of Scripture when we talk about the deity of Christ. And when he, as Almighty God and as Creator, came to this earth and took on human flesh. The Word became flesh, is what it says at the beginning. But have a look at verse 10. In the middle of this wonderful passage, he says this, John does. He says, he was in the world, Jesus he's talking about. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, that's the Jews. They did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's amazing when you think about it. The very people who were his own, the Jews, rejected him. Yet the people, that is believers, who did receive him, who do believe him, he gave the right to become children, sons and daughters of Almighty God. Sometimes I think we forget just how much of a big deal that is. We are talking about the Almighty, the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, perfect Creator God, who made us in his own image. And what did we do? We rebelled, we disobeyed, we sinned against him. We shook our fist at him and said, we don't want you as our king, thank you very much. And yet through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God now calls us sons and daughters and heirs of his glory. That's amazing. I don't really think we understand that. The meaning of that. I don't think we will understand the meaning of that, actually, until we get to glory. But I think we should be making a much greater effort now to appreciate that fact than perhaps we do. Think of the best earthly father you could possibly imagine. And then just keep multiplying that. That's the Heavenly Father we now have. That's who we pray to. A Father who not just wants the best for us, but knows what is best for us. And as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. That's the mindset which we should have before, after, and as we pray. We are praying to our gracious, merciful, loving, heavenly Father. As always, we need to remember the context in which Jesus is teaching here. Remember, he's comparing these two groups of people. One group who are genuinely in the kingdom of heaven, the other group who think they are, but are not. In this case, he is comparing the way they pray. Now, I know most people here well enough to know that they are in the first group. They are genuine, and they can genuinely pray, "Our Father in heaven," or "My Father in heaven." And they know all the wonderful things that that means. But if you are not in that first group, then you can't even start that prayer. Because God is not your adopted father. Sadly, you have a different father. Listen to these other words of Jesus from John chapter 8. This time he is talking directly to those religious people, those people in that second group, those people who thought they were in God's kingdom, but weren't. And I'll finish with this. This is John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Sobering words, aren't they? And we have to ask the question, who is your spiritual father? It can only be one or the other. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that for those of us who are in your kingdom, we can come to you in prayer at any time, in any place, and say, "Our Father," and with everything that that implies. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for not doing that enough. We pray, Lord, that you would cause each one of us to make a prayer our priority, a precious thing that occurs in our day. And our Father, we pray, Lord, for any in this place now who are not in the kingdom, who cannot say, "My Father." Our Father, Lord, we pray that you would change that before this day is out, Lord. Do a work of saving grace in those hearts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.